And today we want to look at a couple of areas concerning the conscience. How do you clear it when you foul it? And there are some complications with regard to the conscience. Choices you make that affect the lives and the consciences of other people. So before we go anywhere with this, let me have you look at Ezra chapter 9 and the first verse. Ezra chapter 9, the first verse. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day morning and for the opportunity that we have here to meet with each other in thy presence. And we trust, Lord, that you will find all pleasing in your sight. We lift up the dear brethren meeting nearby, our sister churches, their pastors and people. And we wish, Lord, your very best for them today as well. But here, dear Heavenly Father, you have providentially arranged that at this hour there would be people here for this occasion and for that a specific reason. And we just pray, dear Lord, that hearts would be open and that you might, again, not only instruct us but inspire us to have always a conscience void of offense toward you and toward men. Help us, Lord, to understand this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, just for point of review, would you please share with me what you recall about the essential definition of the conscience that I gave you? The essential definition of the conscience that I gave you. What have ye?
Person or to an unsafe person, and how we would feel about it. how you ask us if we did not cleanse ourselves by asking forgiveness, and what that would do to our conscience, and how that would weigh on us, as compared to somebody who would not, as to telling that little white lie, it shouldn't have been a little white lie, and how that would weigh on your mind, as compared to maybe somebody who didn't know the Lord, how that little white lie would just be that, because what I'm doing wrong.
Okay, thank you, Shane. Anybody else with an idea? Maybe you have your own notion as to what amounts to a conscience. Would you like to share that? Okay. Right, there's the cultural conditioning. Home, church, school, companionship, all that stuff factors into it. Anything else? We read in this place in Ezra 9 where you have in that sixth verse, and as a matter of fact, if you look down through the 13th verse, verse 13 says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this. Let me just throw this into the mix of our discussion today. Does your perception of God have anything whatever to do with the, shall I say, the tenderness of your conscience? If you have a low view of God, in what way might that affect your conscience? Whereas if you have a high view of God, how might that affect your conscience? You remember when we started out in review last week, there were a number of questions that I just put to stir your thinking a little bit. Let me remind you of what a couple of those were. With regard to decisions that you make, and I make from time to time during the course of life's little journey, whatever decision is made, you and I have to be secure after we've made a choice that our decision portrays the Lordship of Christ. And depending on what your view of God is, how high you hold him up or how low you view him to be will affect that. Is any decision that I make, does it clearly promote the Lord? Does it clearly promote the Lord? There's where the conscience comes into play there. And any opportunity that I have, I make a decision to do or not to do or how to do. After the whole process has been done, does it promote the Lord? Now, depending on whether my view of God is high or low, or whether I give him much attention at all, will determine whether or not my conscience is troubled or my conscience is clear. In Ezra, we were reading these verses where that in spite of all that God had permitted the people under Ezra to accomplish, it is still said in this ninth chapter that they apparently did not have such a lofty view of God as you might expect from people greatly blessed by God. And therefore decisions would be made that would cloud the conscience. Now, some of these other questions that we would ask is this. Whenever you have made a decision and you have peace about it or not, have you made your choice on explicit scriptural precept or sanction, or in the case of the gray areas of life, have you bypassed or stretched scriptural principles? Remember, we said last week that the gray areas of life are those that there is some of necessity wide latitude given in different areas because there doesn't appear to be any forthright declaration on the part of God as to its usefulness, its propriety or not. So there people make choices and they make decisions. And then they go home that day to live with the decisions that they've made. So when we talk about a clear conscience, I would remind you again, if we go back to the text that we were using or citing last week, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." Confidence or boldness. Confidence toward God speaks about a clear conscience. A very clear conscience. Now, can I ask you to think about this for a minute? It does not say in this scripture, with regard to a timeline, with regard to Adam, I assume that Adam lived a long time with a clear conscience. What changed that? What changed it? Pardon me, Alan? Sin. And the nature of the sin was what? All right, Adam made a choice. He made a choice that he knew was wrong. His conscience was convicted, clouded up. We find evidence, external, outward evidence of a guilty conscience in what way in Adam's life? You what? Okay, that's one area. He hid. He hid. What else do we find with regard to a conscience that was troubled? That too. What else? Pardon me? How so, Sylvia? Okay, but really when he said what he said in that statement, who was he really blaming? God. "The woman you gave me," he said. "The woman you gave me." Guilty conscience. Now, he made a decision. Tragic decision. And then he had to go home and live with it. Now, there are certain things that simply don't work to clear a conscience. For example, look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to just point this out to you because many people foolishly try to salve their conscience by clinging to an external religious code assuming that if they stay within the constraints of their religious code, that their conscience can be or remain unfettered. So when we look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, one thing we find is this. Hebrews 9 is a New Testament clarification on types and shadows of things in the Old Testament economy that pointed to the new. Therefore, there's this figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, let me just step back for a moment. If you do a study or even read casually into the book of Leviticus, I'm led to understand that the book of Leviticus is the probably one of the first books that Jewish young people engage in study and memorization. But for some strange reason, it's probably one of the least delved into books in the New Testament church, simply because so much of the material there seems bizarre and meaningless, especially in our time. But when we look at the book of Leviticus, very simply, as a precursor to better things that are coming, and try to have a Christological interpretation of the book of Leviticus, there's a great many blessings there. And one of the things that the book of Leviticus talks about is how when God ordained the priests, the sons of Aaron, to do their duty at the tabernacle, the people would come and make sacrifices each day. And there were daily sacrifices, there were weekly sacrifices, there were monthly sacrifices, and there were annual sacrifices. And so here comes this poor guy out of the tribe of Benjamin, say, or Issachar. And he's bringing a sacrifice because there has been a breach in the law, as he has been taught. And he's been taught that you can only approach God, the thrice holy God, through sacrifice. And he also learns that he cannot approach God directly. He must approach God through a mediator. And so he presents his sacrifice to the priest, who, after having laid his hand on the head of the sacrifice, the priest then slays the sacrifice. And it is done on behalf of that individual, in some cases, and has broader application in other instances. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so here the animal is offered as a sacrifice. And the guy is coming, as he has been instructed to do in the Old Testament economy, to bring a sacrifice. And he does so. And as he presents that sacrifice, and he transfers his guilt to the sacrificial beast, the innocent sacrificial beast, he turns and goes home, and there's still in his heart, still banging around in there, guilt. And though for the moment at hand, there would not be the consequence, because the, shall we say, the blood of the sacrificial animal covered the transgression for the time then present, it still did not have that crystallizing of the individual conscience. What a wonderful thing it is today to know that you and I are on the far side of all of that, and the blood of the Lamb taketh away the sin of the world. The blood of the Lamb, our Lamb, has borne our sin in His body on the tree. Now, that said, the Old Testament sacrifices could not make Him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And if you look over in chapter 10 and verse number 2, for then would they, let me back up to verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. No more conscience. Do you not find it a joy today to be able to sit here as a child of God, having faith in Christ Jesus, and know that all of your sins have been cared for? Is it not a joy to know that your guilt was transferred to an innocent, sacrificial Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? And that you can sit here with a clear conscience, knowing that your sins have all been wrapped up in the blood of Christ, and the wrath due you fell upon Him. Now, no religious system, no religious code, no matter how scrupulous and how pious or how externally godly it may be, is sufficient to clear your conscience. And I say that because many are the people in Bible-believing churches who think that by attending to certain routines, maybe over a period of years, perfectly, are able to assume that they have a clear conscience before Almighty God. And they have come to place the weight of their trust on what they do, not what Christ has done, and therefore have always that rattling around in their heart, something what they can't put their finger on, something is just not right. They know it, but they are at a loss as to how can they fetch that out. It is sure, then we look in Hebrews 9 and that 14th verse, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, to purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. A conscience purged is a good conscience. It's a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And may I say, it is like unto a pure conscience. Now, go back with me last week, if you can remember, to that discussion that we had in Daniel chapter 3 with regard to the three Hebrews. How were they able to maintain a clear conscience? Was their conscience brought into potential collision? And if so, by what? Do you remember? The three Hebrews in Daniel 3. They had a conscience crisis. What was it? What was it? Did they Did they live through the day with the, and at the end of the day, have a clear conscience? And that because they would not bow to the idol. Would there have been another way for them to maintain a clear conscience? Now, think before you say, could there not have been a more expedient manner in which they could have maintained a clear conscience? Perhaps even avoided the trial by fire. Where might their conscience have been chipped at? Potentially. Remember, the offer was made by the king to them about worship the idol. How much time did he give them to deliberate, to come up with their answer? How much time? Let me ask this. How much time did they take to give him the answer? Huh? None. It was not. There was not even a. There was no doubt about what was right. Now, can the conscience be chipped if, in the instance, a person faced with that crisis of conscience deliberates, even for a little bit? You know, that I don't know. I trust God, but I'm not ready to go to the fire today. And so they wiggle around and they squirm a little bit and they try to maybe come up with a different way to do this and keep the king happy. Could they have pretended to do it and kept a clear conscience? Could they have pretended to worship the golden idol? You know, whatsoever time you hear all kinds of music and so forth and so on, you bow down, worship the Lord. Couldn't they have pretended to do that and not really done it and spared themselves a trial by the fire and walked away with a clear conscience? There's no way they could have pretended to do that and not really meant it? That's a good observation, Al. I mean, they could have bowed down to the idol, yes, and maybe crossed their fingers behind them. The king wouldn't have seen that. And they're winking at each other like, okay, just let him have his day today. When the day's over, we just get on back to our own God. Could they have done that and maintained a clear conscience? Do you think that there are many Christians who operate at that level of a conscience? Rationalization is that's a pretty big pill to swallow. So let's just say you've been there, I've been there, we know others that have, in spite of all of their noble intentions and great desires to honor God, have made a mistake, made a wrong choice. And they have a guilty conscience. They regret that. God knows their heart. So how is it that we can clear the conscience? Well, there's a lot to be said as we were reading in Ezra about the notion of confession. So go back here to Ezra 9 one more time. Ezra 9 and verse 6. And please catch the depth and the breadth and the height of confession. Oh my God, I'm ashamed, says Ezra, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Now weigh that confession with the trite little ditties that often pass for confession in the modern church. I'm ashamed, the man says. I blush. He is humbled by the sin. You go over to Nehemiah, please, just for a moment. The next book over, chapter 1, confession. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we read verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Now what? Stop for a minute. And what is the classic verse on restoration through confession in the New Testament? You probably all know it by memory. 1 John 1:9. And it says something about God in that verse and the action of God in that verse. God is what? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the point I want to bring to you is this. People will quote that verse, and it's truth. If we confess our sins, but what is the nature of confession? How comprehensive, how humble, how detailed must confession be if we weigh our confession when we step afoul of conscience? We weigh our confession with the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'd say that's pretty specific what he said. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments. Do you realize what I perceive to be a a wide gap, differing weight of the authority of God's word and failure to obey it with what he describes here as what? We have dealt very what? Very what? Corruptly? Now, we maybe don't look at it like that in this day. But his estimation of a failure to obey God's word was, in his appraisal, very corrupt. We sinned against thee, both I and my father's house. Confession always takes into consideration self first. Go over to chapter 9 of Ezra or Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. In the first verse, now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Gee, all that for confession? The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And then over in verse 33, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Now, the only way to clear a conscience, the only way to clear the conscience, now, we understand is confession. God has banked His integrity, His holy integrity, on His promise to forgive and to cleanse upon confession. And that is a truth. But I think where we need to give more serious thought to is the level of offense that rises to the height or rises to the level that it tweaks the conscience. Because I know that there are a lot of things that people do without so much as conscience at all entering into it. Wrong it is. But for them, there is no matter of conscience. I also know that there are people with inflamed consciences. Everything that happens, either to them or around them, troubles their conscience. Whereas other people are hard as nails. Nothing troubles them. They can look you straight in the face, look you right in the eye, and be just as sullen and hard and unmoved as just as insensitive to what has been done as a rock is. So let me talk to you about, for just a few moments, complications dealing with the conscience, because your choices oftentimes do affect the consciences of other people. Go to the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians chapter 8. We'll just peel the lid back on this for today. Verse 1 says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge tends to do what? Puff up. Love edifies. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol, and here's the knowledge now, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. The issue is this. As we peel back the lid on 1 Corinthians 8 and its corresponding 10th chapter, it touches upon decisions men make as they frequent the marketplace, and as they go into the marketplace to fetch up grains, fruits, meats for their sustenance, their family. In the course of their purchasing extravaganza, they might come across some meat that prior to arriving in the market had been already offered in a religious ceremony to an idol. Okay? Some in the Christian community here, with superior knowledge, knowing that the idol's nothing, nothing, would purchase the meat. And as they would be purchasing the meat, there might be another Christian standing by, observing that, unbeknownst to the purchaser. And he would stand back aghast that that Christian would go and buy meat that had been offered to an idol. You shouldn't do that. It's contaminated. Why? Well, it was offered to an idol. And so, this Christian with the superior knowledge, maybe he becomes aware that his actions have brought offense to another Christian. He has a couple of choices to make. He can choose to forego his liberty and not offend the brother, put the meat back. Or he can step back and say, look, I'm not going to be bound by the conscience, the weak conscience of my fellow brother. I'm just going to buy it and eat it, whether he likes it or he doesn't. Because we all know that the idol is nothing. Now there is a sample bit of how complicated the conscience can be. Your choices, your decisions, based on your knowledge, pick your issue, have a bearing on the brethren around you, for good or evil. And so the question will be, is, am I in any regard or in any sense obligated to guard the conscience of my fellow Christian by my own actions? Or is it every man for himself? You live in your little island, I live in my little island. We're all independent creatures. Do what we wish, when we wish, however we wish, or not. What's it matter? Next week we'll look at complications surrounding the conscience. Do you have any questions or comments that you'd like to add perhaps today before we quit? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this one thing today. What a treasure it is to be able to come and go every day, to lay down the head and go to sleep at night with a clear conscience, knowing that our sins have been paid for in full. And you have challenged us, Lord, with the outrageous task of living without sin every day till Jesus comes and we find that that is quite impossible. And so all the more we lean upon you. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for making tender the conscience that finds offense in sin, and it quickly hastens our feet toward Thee in humble confession. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to walk before You publicly and privately with good conscience. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.